I can fix that.
Good evening, everybody. We've had a pretty week so far. And I haven't seen the weather. Have you guys, anybody? Just a little bit? Okay, tonight. All right. Glad to see you guys, and it's good to have you in our class. Our title for this quarter is What Jesus Said About Living. The Sermon on the Mount is our text for this, Matthew 5. It's where we are tonight. And this is the last of the six illustrations the Lord gives about the righteousness of the citizens of the kingdom. And we did one of them, and then last week three of them, and then tonight these two. These two tonight are, I've noticed they're referred to as the part of the Sermon on the Mount which is most admired and most hated. I want you to think about while we read this tonight, why would those two statements fit this? I have found some people who think, some writers who say, this section is so idealistic that the Lord wasn't even thinking of us ever actually doing this. And then I've read some who said this shows the weakness of Christianity. This shows that Christians believe people shouldn't even respect themselves enough to stand up for themselves. So you find both, you find those kinds of extremes. So we're going to try to think about these two paragraphs tonight. Before we start, catch you up a little bit on the news and things that we have to pray for. David, you lead us in a prayer if you got the voice for it in a minute. Our ladies, the ladies retreat deal for that group at least is on Friday night and Saturday. I've seen the pictures of the place. It looks like a beautiful place. Have you guys been up there to that stock there? All right, very good. I hope that turns out really well, and appreciate those of you involved in that. The ladies' class tomorrow here is at 10:30 in the morning. Ruth is teaching tomorrow on Saul defeats the Ammonites, and then Saul the king, and then God rejects Saul, and Jonathan disobeys. That's a lot of material, Ruth. That's a point in the life of Israel where things change too, and the quilters meet at 9, card makers at 9:30 tomorrow. So be aware of those activities. The people that we have to pray for, I'm glad to tell you, if you haven't heard, that Carolyn's procedure went well today. Her heart's back in rhythm. She's now at home. Keep on remembering her and Jerry in prayers. Is there any other detail? She's doing okay so far. Sister Mary Bratcher has been moved to Christian Healthcare in Nixa to rehab. Her son lives down there is the reason for the location. And I ask everybody to remember Alan and Carol McCann, too. Carol is not doing well, and Eddie was telling me about that. And remember them. And then Debbie Crawford's dad, you notice Barney is not with us tonight. Debbie's dad, Zane Bradford, passed away in Houston early this morning. Memorial arrangements are still pending, but I do know that the Bradfords are longtime members of the Memorial Church of Christ in Houston. I know that they plan to have some type of a service there. And then there is a Bradford Cemetery, which is down near Clinton, Arkansas, a little community called Shirley, I think, where they're going to come back for that. So we'll pass along more information about that. Brother Bradford was 96, so good man. Any other announcements?
How about
or
Eddie? Have you heard about Eddie Currier's test?
No, I haven't heard about Eddie's test.
He had it.
He did?
He had that problem.
Okay.
He's here tonight. I saw him.
And
I saw him here this evening.
Okay, I meant to call.
He's
supposed to get the results today.
Okay, I haven't heard. He's across the hall from us there, so we'll ask him to get through. If I let you all out in time, we'll see about that. Any others that we need to have in our prayers tonight? The Feeneys, we want to keep on remembering Linda Barnett and then her family also with that. If there's not anything else before we get started, David, you lead us in our prayer time, please.
Father in heaven, we come to thee at this time. So thankful, Father, for this opportunity as your children to be able to assemble here this evening, to study your word, to glorify you. We pray, Father, that you would be with those mentioned in our church family that have lost loved ones, those that are sick, those that need prayers. Pray that you be with them, comfort them all the way you can. We're so thankful, Father, for the congregation that meets here, for the Christian fellowship that we have. We're thankful, Father, for the beautiful weather that you've given us. We can look, see your majesty and everything in the outside. And we're so thankful, Father, for the many things that you have given us. We pray this time, Father, that you forgive us of the times when we do fall short of your word, and we would ask for forgiveness in your son's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, David. I want to read this this humbling passage, and when I get through, I'm going to ask you what's your first impression when you hear this part of what Jesus said. Remember that already we've read through the Beatitudes, and think about the kind of person that Jesus said would be blessed, and then the influence of the salt and the light, these kind of people and their impact in the world, then his fulfilling the law and the prophets, and then the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, and then the illustrations of the difference between what they have heard said and then what he says the Father really means, or really meant in these things that he asked of his people. So you'll notice that you have heard, but I say to you parts of these two paragraphs. Verse 38 is the first paragraph. I'm reading from the American Standard Version. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil. But whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man would go to law with thee and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Then the second paragraph, verse 43. Ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brother, your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What's your first response in hearing those two paragraphs? What does it make you think of immediately?
The old law.
All right, first the old law, and what the law required. That's one thing about it, the demand of the law, and then the effort that is made to manage that somehow or another by the things that people had been, what the rabbis had said about it. The law was be said in one sentence, and then they'd have volumes about what would be required. Anybody else?
Very internal and not external.
All right, it's very internal. Do any of you listening think that it's hard to measure up to that? Does that? Yes, I do too. David?
Well, the example we have in Christ going to the cross, I mean, all the ridicule he took, all the abuse he took, even unto death.
So you'd say Jesus is somebody who practiced what he preached with this one, wouldn't you? And I think that he would be, that's what I would think of, he would be the only one that I can think of who would practice that to its completeness. I think it's, I read one guy's summary of this one time. He called it the impossible command. There are a couple of... go ahead, Chris.
I think it's what we're being asked to do here is contrary to our nature. But it is Christ's nature to do it, to act in that manner.
So it's the difference between what it means to follow the Lord and what we would ordinarily do just on our own or what the world would do right now. What kind of a difference do you think this would make in the world if people did this, if more people, what Chris just said, if this is not our normal way, but this is the Lord's way, what if more of us could do it the Lord's way? You know, I just watched the news this afternoon, and you can see in the world setting right now what a wide gap there is between even the reporting of events or what people think of events as what happens in the Near East right now. There are a couple of other things that I think of when I read this. One is it's kind of a humorous thing. I can't read it without remembering people. Are you that way with Scripture? Little old community in West Texas where we live to a within our first year of marriage, first 3 years, a little community in the South Plains, and one of the old boys that came to church there, his name was Vic. He was an old farmer / rancher, and man, we think it would get hot and dry here in the summertime. It got hot and dry out there in the summertime. And one Sunday late in that summer, we got to church early, and old Vic would always be about the first one there. He said, "Man, if the Lord would just send rain on the just, we could carry water on the unjust. We could carry water for the just," he said. So I think of that. I think of one brother in where we lived at Green Forest back years ago, who told me one time he thought he'd just give up trying to come to church, and I got to exploring why, and it was the last verse of this chapter: "You shall therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He said, "I'm never going to be able to do that. I might as well not try." And then I think of some I have known who took this as public policy or as a as a governing idea or even a military idea, and who would think that this is calling for maybe a pacifism as and that would be a biblical requirement based on this passage. The word that I find used, especially with regard to this first paragraph, is non-resistance. I think that's letting us off too easy, because what I think Jesus is calling for here is an active thing, not just for us to stand and take it, but for us to change the power equation in this whole situation, for us to interrupt the power initiative, for us to, if we're going to follow him, to understand the dignity of following him and of being made in God's image and living as God's children, and for us to communicate by our actions the idea, you can insult me, or you can hate me, or have contempt for me, but that's not how I'm going to approach life. What are you going to do about that? I think that's what I see with this eventually. Let me mention a couple of things. As we read this, first of all, remember, other passages in the New Testament about some of these things. David?
Years ago, I judged a field trial for some people, and one of the guys there, I picked his dog up. Well, he wasn't very happy with me, and he thought I didn't know much about judging, and he kind of told everybody that, and I just went to him one day and told him, I said, I was only going to make one person here happy today, so I said, I'm sorry I had to pick your dog up, but he was running off game. Okay, he said, but still he wasn't very happy with me. And I tried, every time I saw him, I'd speak to him. Go out of my way to speak to him. And you can kind of tell, kind of rough his stuff, which he did. As time went on, another buddy of mine, he came to me one day, he said, Max says, you've got some awful good dogs. Which I thought was kind of funny, you know, after picked his up and all, and he wasn't very happy with me. But anyhow, I mean, I tried to get along with him best I could.
So it's not just knowing somebody's mad at you and therefore avoiding that type of thing. You wanted to mention something?
Yeah, where it said, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other. I was taught that, you know, if I'm witnessing somebody and they start asking me to please stop and I'm overloading their donkey and they, you know, and they reach out and they smite me, you know, it's my fault because they've asked me to stop. And so it's, you know, it's, I need to offer the next, my left side because it's my fault.
That would be a principle in one situation. I think it may even go farther than that here. We're going to talk about that in a second. That's the most striking thing about this is the turn the other cheek part of it. You notice that? And that's the part of this that I've also heard the extra mile. Have you noticed that's so much a part of our language right now? Two or three things about this that I wanted to mention that I think might be helpful. When I say there are other verses that have a bearing on part of this, like Jesus' own behavior when he's before the high priest in the first part of his trial in John chapter 18, and when he answers back, he asks the guy questions and he defends himself up until the point that he can see that it's not going to do any good. I won't read the whole passage to you, but I just want to mention that if we think that this is following Jesus and that Jesus therefore never tried to defend himself, I think we might be starting too late in the story. In John 18 in verses 12 and following, where all this happens, once Jesus sees that they are not acting on reason and that they already have decided what they're going to do, he doesn't dignify it with the response. But up to that point, he engaged in defending himself. If you read that chapter, I think you can see that. In Romans 12, it ends by telling us to leave vengeance to the Lord, but in Romans 13, it also teaches us that the Lord gave the power of enforcing punishment and so forth to the state. So remember that. There are other verses about some of these things. Number two, remember that we have already read some things in this chapter that will have a bearing on this. I found this in something that Dallas Willard, I've mentioned him to you before, wrote. We have to recall, he says, that we've already heard and received the word of the kingdom, and that anger, contempt, and absorbing desire, that's the three previous paragraphs here, have been dealt with so that our lives are not being run by them. We're not being ruled by anger, contempt, or absorbing desire. They don't control us and leave us unable to reliably and happily carry through with our sober intention of doing what's good. All right. That being so, when we're personally injured, our world does not suddenly become our injury. In other words, that doesn't consume us all of a sudden. We have a larger view of life and of our place in God's world. So let's look through the paragraphs if we can and think about it for a second. First off, verse 38, what they have heard was, I would call it a law of retaliation. You notice that? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. What would you, if you were someone who wanted to justify getting even?
That sounds like revenge.
It sounds like revenge, doesn't it? It does. And that's what Jesus is taking here and saying some of the people, what they've heard, that's what they've made of the law. Let's go back and look at the Old Testament law for a second. And what I'd like to point out is the law called for that kind of thing, but it called for the eye and eye and tooth for tooth in order to keep it from being more than that. Like, to keep it from being, if you knock out my tooth, I'm going to get at least two of yours, you know, that kind of thing. Or if you knock out my tooth, I'm going to break your leg or take your life, you know, that kind of thing. So there's a few passages that I noticed that we can read here. Look at Exodus to start with, Exodus 21. In Exodus, remember the Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20. This is the regulations attached to the law with that. And in verse 22 of Exodus 21, it's given several cases of what happens if someone injures another or takes another's life or does harm to another person. In this case, this is someone who injures people strive together, and they hurt a woman who's expecting a child. And it said in verse 23, if they bring this case before the judges, and the judges decide and so forth. So it's not a personal, this is a part of a legal proceeding. But if any harm follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Now, just for a minute, notice this is a legal proceeding. In your own words, how would you describe the legal theory for that kind of law or application of law?
That's the payment you had to make.
All right. According to what?
According to the law.
What? Yeah, but according to the law, what could the law, what kind of payment, what kind of punishment could the law require?
Restitution. Is that the word you're looking for?
It had to be
equal.
According to what you have done. It had to be in keeping with what was done, and not more than that, or other than that, but it had to be corresponding to what actually had been done. And that was a revolutionary legal idea at the time. Go over to Leviticus 24. Show you this. I think we need the three passages here. This is Leviticus 24, and now then we are verse 18. And this would have to do with the law with regard to thou shalt not kill. Verse 17 said, if he smites any man mortally, whoever does that, in other words, will be put to death. And he that smites a beast mortally shall make it good, life for life. I take it another beast would be given. And if a man causes a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. That's Leviticus 24, verse 19. You notice that? Theory, the law required that if there's punishment, it has to be as he has done, so shall it be done. Verse 20 now, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be rendered unto him. So you get the idea, that was the basis of their law, as he hath done, so shall it be done. Now, look over to Deuteronomy 19. 19th chapter of Deuteronomy. This one, I think, is the more telling one when it comes to why Jesus is saying what he is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. There's more of this I'd like to read. This is the passage, by the way, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, where it says every matter shall be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. In other words, this couldn't be just a personal accusation. It gives examples of that. Verse 19, do as him, and this goes farther, I think, than the other passage did. Then shall you do to him as he had thought to do to his brother. So you make a false accusation, and then it gets brought before judges, and then if they find out it's a false accusation and it was motivated by ill will, then someone gets held accountable to what he meant to do to the other guy. It'd be something, wouldn't it? And then this happens, verse 20, those that remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil in the midst of thee. So this is to keep the society protected from malice and the kind of evil doing. Verse 21 now is the verse I wanted to get to. And thine eye shall not pity. So you can't show favoritism of persons. And you can't ignore a matter done that is possibly harmful or injurious to somebody. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, remember that all three of those passages are meant for the practice of justice in the society by judges. What Jesus is teaching is personal behavior from the inside out on the part of citizens of his kingdom. These passages were not meant to say, well, so-and-so said or did or whatever to me, and therefore I have to insist that I must have this kind of justice from them. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Where you're motivated by anger and contempt and desire to have your longing satisfied, as we've already read. Now, he gives illustrations, verse 39 and following. So let's mention them. And I brought some research on these examples. These four examples that he uses here.
It's interesting that he did it accidentally. There were six cities of refuge that go to high priest died.
In one of those chapters that I just read from, I forgot what one it was, where there's six cities of refuge, and if it happened not with a high hand, and if it was accidentally, since someone was regarded as a manslaughterer instead of a murderer, and he could go to one of these cities, and if he was found to actually have been a murderer, then he got turned over to the avenger of blood. And if it was manslaughter, then he could be free of that. So here's the first paragraph now. Resist not evil. Now, we got to think about this for a minute. I said there are other passages. Can you think of anything in Scripture in the New Testament that we are taught that we must resist? The devil is the obvious one. James 4, and then 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. So. It doesn't mean, it can't mean that we are indifferent about evil and we don't care about the evil one. It means, however, that we're not to set ourselves against someone else who might have put us under the pressure to conform in that kind of way. So here, first example is the one you mentioned a minute ago of this. If someone smites you on the right cheek, then you turn to that person the other cheek also. Is that calling on us just to be people who are gluttons for punishment? I'll say it that way. Is this an exercise where we become doormats and just say, do whatever you want, you know, that kind of thing? I don't think so. So here's what I found in the people who have done some historical research about this. I think this might be helpful to us. Jesus specifies that one who had been struck on the right cheek. Now you think about this. I'm right-handed, as most normal people are, and if I were to smite Jim on the right cheek, I'm not going to.
Okay.
I'm afraid he'd get me back. But if I were to do that, how would I smite him on? I'm facing his left. So what would happen if I were to strike him on the right cheek?
Backhanded.
And in their culture, what would that be? And ours too, I think, in a way. What would that be regarded as?
Aggression. All right. Big aggression.
Aggression, but of what type?
It's an insult.
An insult. It would be an awful insult like that. So That detail, these writers say, indicates that one has been slapped with the back of the hand, which is the height of insult, which is not a blow struck in order to threaten life, but instead it's insulting type of violence. Now, in that case, if I had contempt for Jim, if I looked down on him and I wanted to make light of him, and I struck him with a backhand on his right cheek, and he just turned the other also, what would he be communicating to me? That's what you got to think of here. And the same writers here go ahead to explain that the turning of the other cheek changes the power initiative. To strike someone with the back of the hand, now don't listen to this, is to treat him or her as an inferior. But when the victim turns the other cheek, the assailant is then forced to slap him with the open hand as he would an equal. Isn't that interesting? It makes me stop and think. It would be like him saying to the other individual, try again, I'm a human being like you, I will not be shamed by you. Now, it does that without, however, furthering the violence or engaging in more of the same or in just retaliating. Now, if you were not thinking, if you weren't trying to follow the Lord, you didn't have a higher purpose, and someone struck you like that, what would you automatically do?
Same thing.
All right, same thing. That's right. Only maybe this way, right? So there's the thing, and that leads to another thing. This is calling for me to respond to that way in a personal, as a person with an insult. What if it were violence, like in my house to my family?
I would protect.
I would too, if I could. Now, you try to see, in other words, what I'm getting at is, what if other people are involved? And what if it's not insult? What if it's danger and that sort of thing? So we are meant to use our heads in what Jesus is talking about here. And I'm not lessening the requirement. I'm trying to get at what he's saying. Then the second one, verse 40, someone takes away your coat, then let him have your cloak also. What kind of circumstance is this talking about here? He says in the verse, by the way, hint.
If you're sued.
All right, it's in a lawsuit situation. Now, can you remember anything that the Old Testament required if you were engaged in a lawsuit against a poor person? Were there any limitations to what you could take from him? Like if he were in debt to you, he couldn't pay your debt, you sued him for the debt. Do you remember? You couldn't take the shirt off his back. You couldn't take the cloak which he used for warmth and a blanket at night. And in this case, Jesus is saying somebody wins the lawsuit against you. They act like their whole life and existence depend on having your coat, or you give him, if you need it that bad, give him your cloak also. In which case, that would mean that the the common people who lived at that time wore the long inner garment next to them, and then the outer garment, which is talked about here. So, and it's a situation of honor where it would be regarded as breaking the law and dishonorable if you took the clothes off of somebody's back. And if you take all of that out here in the middle of the community, and everybody's watching, and they say you wouldn't have any clothing left, and you're handing it to the guy who has just sued you. What does the community, which one in that situation does the community regard as acting dishonorably? Who would take the shirt off of somebody's back, especially when his own life didn't depend on? If you had a guy who's standing here, the winner from the lawsuit, clothed and healthy and all of that, and he takes the clothes off of somebody, that makes me stop and think a little bit, at least about it, what the Lord is saying. Act honorably in that case, and don't be somebody who is greedy, who is ruled by greed of possessions. Verse 41, another famous one. Someone asks you to go with him or compels you to go with him 1 mile, go
two.
The other mile also. We'll say it this way, go the extra mile. Now, hiding beneath this one is something that would sneak by most of us, I think. This is the historical setting again. To be compelled to go 1 mile is a technical expression for being impressed into government service. Any of you ever impressed into government service? You were, weren't you, David?
Yes, I was.
Yeah, Jim. So in their setting for Jewish people who lived in Galilee or Judea, what would this refer to? Give me an example from
Roman law.
That's right, Roman law.
Roman law. And if the Roman soldier compelled him to carry his stuff.
They had 80. They're said to have had packs that were 50 to 80 pounds, and they could compel a citizen to carry that with them 1 mile. Now, one option, can you give me, by the way, an example of anybody in the New Testament who was compelled by the Romans to carry something?
The cross.
Who was that?
Christ
carried his own.
Yeah, all right, he did his own, but then there was somebody else.
Someone else.
Simon of Cyrene, right? Remember that? Who has? So, one option, if you're pressed into service like that, is to steam and to boil and to count and just fester inside every step for that exact 1 mile, and then to drop that pack in the dust and say, there, I've done it for you. What does Jesus ask for here?
You get there,
what would the old Roman soldier think? These sorry Jewish citizen here, they're nothing more than burden bearers for us Romans. Here, you carry my pack. And the guy gets up there.
Here, stronger.
That's right. Who's the better? Who's the more contented, happier person in that situation? When the old boy gets up to the 1 mile marker here, says, "Here, let me go one more with you." Then what does the Roman soldier think for all the rest of that mile? What's wrong with this guy? What have I done? He'd be saying, let me ask somebody else to do it. You see that you can see how that would work. So. And here's one of the old writers, the way they say it. The first mile renders to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The second mile renders to God the things that are God's. And who gets the better mile in that story? I think you can see what we're getting at. And so when we're exploited, this writer says, Jesus advises that we take the power initiative and ask, is there anything else I can do to help you today? And that puts a different situation on things. The other example here, and I can't tell if this is meant to be an example or if this is a summary of the whole section, but give to him who asks. And if anybody borrows from you, then give to him. So I'm going to say it this way, just give to him, and you know I'm taking both of those. Are there any limitations or any defining things about this, or am I required as a Christian simply every time somebody holds a sign or demands something from me just to hand it over indiscriminately? And I have to deal with this a lot more maybe than you realize with people who come to the door here. My favorite story that I've told you this before, the guy who stopped at our office in Green Forest once long ago, he's driving a brand new Winnebago, and he told me that the Lord had sent him, he was going to down to Newton County, Arkansas, to be there when the tribulation came. And the Lord had told him that any righteous man along the way would fill it up with gas for him, which put me in the situation. If I didn't, what was I?
Unrighteous.
And if I did, what was I?
Sucker.
I'm a sucker. Yeah, because he's got about a 30-foot brand new Winnebago. And I have a Volkswagen. So the Lord did not mean for us not to think this over. And I have a little longer quote from a different writer that I'd like to share with you about this. And it's a way of summarizing these three, but getting at this one here. I think this is more important maybe than you'll realize at first. In each case, of course, I must determine if the gift of my vulnerability, goods, time, and strength is appropriate. This is not like a set of laws where it tells me everything I need to know about every situation. I still have to think of what's appropriate. That's my responsibility before God. As His child, I have to live seeking what He, what I, dealing with life is in view of the fact that I'm His child. And, while the way of law would avoid individual responsibility for decision making, what this calls for is thoughtfulness enough to make decisions as God's children. Now it goes ahead. Here's what I mean. Give thought to this bottom one here. If, for example, I am a heart surgeon. Now, that's a scary thing, isn't it, for you guys? If I'm a heart surgeon on the way to do a transplant, someone asked me to give to him or to borrow from me, I must not go a second mile with someone. I must say no and leave at the end of the first mile with best wishes for a hasty farewell. I have other things I know I have to do, and I have to make that decision. I can't cite a law and thus evade my responsibility of judging. Does that make sense to you? If I'm a heart surgeon, I'm on the way to do a transplant, then I have to be able to recognize and to judge which is more important, which is my first responsibility. If I owe money to a shopkeeper whose goods I've already consumed, I'm not at liberty to give that money to someone who asks of me, unless, of course, very special factors are involved. Does that make sense to you? If I am raising my family and I have purchased our groceries on my card at the grocery store, and I have enough money to pay that bill, and I drive out to Glenstone, and there's somebody standing there with the sign, which is my obligation? The debt that I have. If turning the other cheek means I will then be dead, or that others will suffer great harm, I have to consider the context much more than my personal pain or humiliation is involved. Does that mean I'll shoot first? Well, not necessarily, but it means I can't just invoke a presumed law of required vulnerability. I have to decide before God what to do. And there may be grounds for some measure of resistance. Some years ago, okay, Dave, I'm just going to give an example of this. If you got one, go ahead.
Yeah, a year or so ago, we went to study one night, and a young fella come over to us, one of them said he hadn't eaten in 2 or 3 days. And I said, well, come in here and I'll buy you supper.
Yeah. So
I took him inside, and I told the waitress, I said, yeah, whatever he wants, give it to him, bring me the check. I felt pretty good about that. Here not too long ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, pull into a service station up here, and a couple of guys come, one of them come running up to me, wanting some money. And I thought, well, you know, he looked kind of down now, so I gave him $5. And the other boy come up about that time and said, how much did he give you? And he said, $5. Well, that ain't enough. That I wasn't too happy with.
That we weren't too. So it's a good thing you were doing it because of who you were instead of that. Now, that I have something a little, obviously we're not going to get all through the other paragraph, but this will illustrate, I hope, we'll return to the other one. Here, this one little paragraph helped me when I ran across it, and I think it might here. In every concrete situation, we have to ask ourselves not, did I do the specific things in Jesus' illustrations well enough? But am I being the kind of person Jesus' illustrations are illustrations of? And the one thing about all of Matthew 5, it started with a description of a kind of a person and a kind of a heart in the Beatitudes. It talked about the influence that kind of person is likely to have in the world of those persons. And then it dealt with the righteousness or the goodness or the kind of relationship, right relationship with God that Jesus requires, that Jesus came to establish. And these four things here are maybe illustrations in a particular way of self-respect, of really, I think there's a sense of security in this picture here. Not that you are or I am a person who is superior to anybody else, but that under the rule of Christ and trying to follow Him from the inside out, from the motivations out, then I'll be okay. I have standing enough to act with dignity even in the presence of people who make demands on me or insult me or look down on me, I still be all right. Chris?
Just one quick thought. As far as the kingdom of God, what has the ability to make more change? Is it goodness, kindness, mercy, or is it revenge?
Right.
Fruit of the Spirit.
Right, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. You see a lot of them just in these examples right here. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and such like. And that would be here. Now, I've always asked with these, which ones of the Beatitudes do you see at work here? Let me read them again. Blessed are they that... blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. You find several of those, I think, in that picture there. Anybody else with any observation or comment tonight? Remember, some of you are going to go find out how Eddie is doing, so I'll let you do that. Thank y'all for being with us. I dropped my marker again. That's about four times. I think I'd learn.
One thing I think of, at that time, you got to remember, we have to remember, there was not a print scripture.
Yep.
Most of what they got was from the teachers, which may be Pharisees or whatever. And another part later in Matthew's, it tells you that you have to follow what they say, but not be the type of person like the Pharisees.
That's
are.
That's a great point, Jim. Matthew 23.
Yep.
You know, you do what they say, not what they do.
That's right.
And that's a good point. They'd hear the scriptures read in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and then they would hear these rabbis, scribes, Pharisees, and so forth would leave them an impression about what that was supposed to mean. And the impression was not always the intention of scripture.
Right.
So that's a good point.
Yeah. But the other thing is, think of it, this is so foreign to what they've had up till now.
Yeah.
And so they are wondering, why do you have this authority to say these things?
And that's...
this is what we've had for ever since time began.
You can see what this would call for faith, wouldn't it? Which would hear and do what Jesus asked. So, it's a thought-provoking passage. We're going to need to return to the other one next week because it's the transition to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Susie?
What did you do? Did you feel that guy thank would get?
I'm sorry that I turned out that day to be unrighteous. I told him, I'm sorry, sir. Probably can't afford that today. I invited him to a homemade ice cream supper we were having, but he called me some bad names and went on. And that's true.
Oh, that's true.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
They have the nerve.
Yeah.
Well, you did the right thing then, didn't you?
Yeah.
It had worked in the past.
Yeah. It must have. He was all the way from Iowa to the Arkansas line there for sure. Appreciate you all being with us tonight. I hope this discussion has been thought-provoking to you and appreciate your input in all of it. I'm glad to know I'm not alone in trying to pursue this one. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer, and then you can go. Father, thank you for the way you've already blessed us this week. Thank you for these dear people. Bless their lives. Be with our folks who have hurts in their lives tonight, and watch over them. And help us, Father, to make good use of the rest of this week in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
You all take care.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. So good to have you here.
See you next week.
Yeah, it's really good to meet you.
Thank you.
Yeah.